all we need. We're so hard-headed, aren't we? Goodness gracious. Praise be his name, though. He's faithful. Join me, if you would, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we'll be here today and finish up the chapter next week. And then you are so gracious to my family and I that you give us two vacations, weeks of vacation a year. And for some reason, I waited to the very end of the year to take those. And so we're going to get a special treat in 2 weeks. Pastor Don is going to come and bring the word to you that week, and you won't want to miss that. And then when I get back the following week, we will be ready to go with Advent. Christmas time is here, and I hope you love it. I hope you love Christmas, because Christmas is Christ. So if you don't love Christmas, you don't love Christ. So that's very dangerous there. Yeah. Don't fall in love with the trinkets and the culture's version of it. Yeah, we got to reclaim that for Christ, because it's all about him. Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19. The title of the message is The Curses of Sin. Now, we've learned, it's been a few weeks since we've been here, so I want to revisit briefly. We've learned what the immediate results of sin were there in the garden, as Adam and Eve demonstrated guilt, shame, and fear immediately. Those are the immediate results of sin. But we talked about the fact that on this side of eternity, fear, guilt, shame, and fear are actually gifts of God. They're a blessing, meaning God uses them not to push us further away, but he uses them to draw us into him. Take our guilt and our shame to him. Take our fears to him. In fact, the Bible says the beginning of wisdom and of knowledge is what? Fear of the Lord. So fear is meant to bring us to God on this side of eternity anyway. And we learned that Adam and Eve's initial efforts, however, to cover their sin, instead of running to God, they want to run from God. And their initial efforts to cover their own sin with fig leaves, and then they try to use an entire forest to cover their sin, fail. This just doesn't work. You cannot cover your own sin. Then they thought, well, let's try another tactic. Once God finds us there hiding in the forest, we will try to attempt to blame each other. And so they begin passing blame. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the devil. And now we're going to find out, how's God going to respond? How's he going to respond to their efforts to try to cover up their sin and hide and blame other people? And we see this. The issue here, church, is, as a reminder, there is no such thing as hiding from God. And that's what's so scary about the unbeliever who dies in their sins without faith in Christ, is they think they're going to get away with it. They're going to hide from God until the day they die, and then they think they're going to cloak themselves right on into heaven if they believe in God and believe in heaven. They think they're going to cloak themselves right on in there, and it's just not going to happen because God is omniscient and God is omnipresent. He knows it all, and he is everywhere. You cannot hide from God. So God has completed his interrogation of Adam, then Eve, then Satan. And he intended this as an opportunity for them to repent. We don't see them repenting yet. The question is, what's going to happen next? And that's where we are this morning, verse 14 through 19. Reminder to everyone, this is God's word. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This ends our morning reading from the scriptures of God's holy word. May he take these words of his and write them on our heart for his glory and for our joy. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you do that indeed? Take these words that we are so prone to dismiss, so prone to explain away. so prone to ignore, so prone to yawn at. And instead, Lord, might you, by your grace and through your mercy, write these truths on our hearts so that we know what the curses of sin are, so that we can begin to understand more fully what must take place if the curse of sin, the curses of sin, are to be removed. Lord, please be merciful to us today. Whether we're a Christian in this room or not a Christian in this room, we pray for mercy for sinners like us. In Jesus' name, amen. So notice that the Lord first issues his assessment of the situation to Satan. And he's going opposite order again. We saw Satan's tempting, then Eve sins, then Adam sins. Then God comes to the man, to the woman, to the Satan, and now we're going back the other way. God addresses Satan first in his assessment of the situation. Who's right? Who's wrong? This is the court of law, so to speak, if you think of it that way. And so we look at verse 14. Because you, Satan, because you have done this, you serpent, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now this reminds us that God loves humans with a special love as his image bearers that the fallen angels such as Satan do not have. There is no olive branch, there is no palm leaf, there is no nothing going out to Satan. There is no hope for Satan be saved. With Adam and Eve, there was hope. There's like, hey, what have you done? What's going on here? What's happened here? And we're going to see other evidences, clear evidences of God's love and his saving love toward them. But for Satan, none of that. It reminds us, therefore, that we as humans are created in his image. There's a special love for humanity like there is for no other part of his creation. Satan gets no questions asked. He only gets what? Condemnation. There's no gracious questions to lure him out to repent. It's just condemnation. That brings us up to a good question, potentially. Maybe you thought this as you've read these texts before. I've thought it. Who is God addressing exactly? Is he addressing the physical snake, created physical snake, or is he addressing the spiritual snake? The physical snake or the spiritual snake? Well, the answer is both. He's talking to them both. They both are actually receiving a curse upon them. Here's the thing, and it gets a little tricky, but we won't spend a lot of time here. Although the animal, the physical snake itself, has committed no sin, he was inhabited by Satan. The snake himself didn't commit a sin, let's say. God holds the snake partially responsible, at least in like a symbolic way, in the way that maybe in the mind of a parent, You pass by that curve in the road where your child went off the road and died in an auto accident. You know that it's not the curve's fault, but symbolically, there's something about that curve that's just a curse to you, right? And it's sort of like that. The snake is put under the curse of God in more of a symbolic fashion. And yet, Satan is the one who gets the direct and severe judgment of God, the curse of God. Because Satan is the one who has been the instrument of the wickedness. He's the sinner in the situation, if you will. So the curse of sin, therefore, is first pronounced on Satan. And this cursing on Satan, without any hope of his salvation, is a blessing to you and to me and to the world. This is a blessing to know that Satan, number one, is God's defeated foe. You see, we tend to think, well, the defeat of Satan didn't come, till Christ, or it won't come to when Christ comes again. And there's some truth in that, of course. But ultimately, church, listen to me. Satan has been a defeated foe from the moment that he sinned against God and fell from heaven like a star. He was a loser at the moment he sinned, because that's what sin does to us. It turns us into losers, not winners, if you can go with me in thinking that way. Satan is God's defeated foe. Satan is a master of disguise. The devil is a master of disguise. Here in the garden, what did he do? He posed himself as a snake. He disguised himself with snake flesh and snake skin. In the New Testament, we see pictures of him and words describing him as masquerading as a what? An angel of light. Or as a servant of righteousness, even. He's called that sometimes. So, for example, look at 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and following. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and following. For such men are false false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguising himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as, there's the other word, servants of righteousness. Satan poses as a servant of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds, just like their father, Satan. He's also described in the New Testament as a wolf masquerading masquerading as a sheep, and he does this through the false teachers, false apostles, false believers. Matthew 7:15. Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Satan is behind that. He is like a wolf. He is a wolf. He disguises himself as a sheep, and he does it through these false servants. Satan also masquerades, disguises himself as a miracle worker. A miracle worker. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10. Talking about the Antichrist who is to come, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. Satan is a, quote, miracle worker. That's why we need to be very careful about being overly impressed with earthly miracles and assuming that it's all from God. There's a lot of charlatans out there. There's also a lot of this going on, the ability, real spiritual power in some parts of the world in particular to manipulate things in such a way that it looks like they have great power. Satan is so tricky. Here's the thing. The devil, what is he really? He's a fake and he is a fraud. Absolutely, from beginning to end. So what's the curse? What is the curse put on the physical and the spiritual snakes? On the snake itself and on Satan who's indwelling him. Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, if we took a poll in this room, I would dare say there would be no debate that there is enmity between the sons and the daughters of Eve and serpents. Right? For the most of us. I've always picking on my son because he actually likes snakes for some weird reason. I don't know where he got it from, but he does. And there's a few others of you out there too, I think, and we'll convert you one day. But the enmity here is between the sons and the daughters of Eve and physical snakes. Most people, and by the way, the word enmity, what does that mean? We don't use that a lot. Enmity is hostility, hatred, animosity. There's this between us and serpents, snakes, for the most part, in human cultures all over the world. Most people are creeped out by snakes, terrified of snakes, and most snakes, all snakes really, are terrified of humans. That's why they flee so readily. They typically are not going to attack unless they're cornered. And so they're terrified of man, and there's this enmity between us. Here's the thing, guys, to remember, in case you have a phobia, verging on phobia, snakes are utterly at the disadvantage in the situation. God made them to be at the disadvantage. They're low to the ground. Their heads are low to the ground. It's fairly easy to stomp that head and crush them, and they're gone. And so they are at a great disadvantage. But the reality is this curse of God on the snake is mostly on the spiritual snake, on Satan. He is our defeated foe. He has been humbled to the ground, as if he were to crawl in the dust of the ground. I would say even lower than that. He has been crushed to death, to the grave, by Jesus Christ. And we will talk more about that in a few moments. So Adam and Eve are probably thinking at this point, we're escaping the death penalty here. We're still alive. Yeah, we have this guilt and shame and this fear, but God just passed judgment on the snake, so maybe we're okay. Number two, they're not okay. Sin's curse also comes on man. And when I say man here, I talk about mankind. Sin's curse on man produces pain, sorrow, and death. It's more than the shame. It's more than the guilt. It's more than the fear, but it's the pain, it's the sorrow, and it's ultimately death, physical and spiritual death. God goes from cursing the snake, Satan, to cursing, in a sense, Adam and Eve, though there's debate of whether it's a true curse on them or if it's just the curses of sin that they're going to affect, but that's, you know, we don't want to split hairs here. Verse 16, to the woman, he addresses Eve first, then Adam. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, the word translated there in the ESV here, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. The word childbearing in the Hebrew is literally conception there. And I really think they should have translated it that way, in my opinion, a conception. And then a little bit later in the verse, the phrase, you shall bring forth, that is the child bearing, that is the labor, the child labor. And I think there's a little confusion if you change conception to child bearing, and it confuses them. So what's being said here by Moses when he wrote this? From conception to the birthing of children, there is pain. There is pain, there's sorrow, and the potential for death. We live in a very sophisticated society, medically speaking, so our mortality rates are very low comparatively. In most parts of the world, the mortality rates of children in birthing, and for mothers too, is quite significantly higher as it has been in most of human history. Therefore, sin's curse is not just the pain about the laboring, though that is definitely a big part of it. It's everything related to conception and child birthing or even rearing, I would say. So, for example, you've heard me say these things before. The curse lands on the woman in this way: infertility, miscarriages, stillbirths, genetic disorders, and have you noticed, even in healthy pregnancies, have you noticed how women are stressed, worried? Where does it come from? It comes from this, the unknown, the what could be. Could there be a genetic disorder? Could there be a physical problem? What could happen? And so the curse of sin from conception to birth covers all these things. And add to this, if this weren't enough, add to this, ladies, you can testify. What woman, what mother doesn't worry herself silly about the well-being of her children after they're born? We men worry about our kids, but not like mamas do. And even after our children are grown, what do the mothers keep doing? Worrying. It's a worry curse, if you will. It is a part of the sin's curse toward the woman, toward the wife and the mother in particular. Now, if this weren't consequence enough, look at verse 16. God tops it off. He says, Eve, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, this is an interesting phrase, an interesting sentence in the Hebrew. The word translated desire there, good translation, actually, but there's a little more nuance to it. It only occurs three times in the Old Testament, so it can't just be your regular old run-of-the-mill word for desire, because that's all over the place. So, desire, what does it mean, this particular version of the word? It means to stretch out for something that you really, really want. You hear the word desire there, right? It's to stretch out to want something, to take hold of something, to have something. It's a longing. It's a craving. It's the idea. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. The word is, as I said, only used three times in the New Testament. One right here in this verse. The other, let's look at them. Genesis 4, 6 through 7. It's actually in verse 7 there. God speaking to Cain after he killed his brother. Or before he killed his brother, Cain's going to get ready to kill his brother. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire, same word in Hebrew, its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Very similar language to what's in Genesis 3. The other occurrence is in Song of Solomon. Chapter 7, verse 10. The whole book is about marital love between a husband and a wife. I am my beloved's, and his desire, same word, is for me. Now, the meaning of the word desire in the Song of Solomon is pretty obvious. It's a sexual desire. The meaning of the word in Genesis 4, 7 is also obvious. It's domination. So, in this context, the issue is, what is Genesis 3:16 meaning exactly? It can't be that Eve, a wife, will be cursed with sexual desire for her husband, because that's a blessing. It's not that she'll be cursed with a desire to conceive children and have children with her husband, because that's also a what? A blessing. So therefore, I think in context, the only reasonable interpretation would be the idea of domination. Eve, maybe it goes something like this. Eve, you will desire to dominate your husband, but he will rule over you. You will desire, that's going to be part of your struggle, Eve. And I believe this is exactly what we see in human history. It's what we see even to this day. It's what we see in our own marriages. Every marriage in this room has had this type struggle. Wives at times struggle with the desire to take over the home, to usurp her husband's God-given leadership role. And while it is right for us as Christians to say from the Bible that the husband is the God-ordained leader of the home, do you see in this verse that there is a strong indication that the husband is going to struggle at times with a desire to dominate and to rule the home instead of what? Lead. Lead from love. Do you see that tension? That is the making of domestic issues. Not necessarily go violent. We'll talk about that in a moment. Not just saying about physical violence. Just it is the making for trouble when we get outside of our lane in marriage as the God-given ordained roles from God. So we tend to think of physical violence when you hear the word dominate. And that certainly is a problem. Some physical abuse is what we usually think about. But domination comes in many forms, most of which is related to emotional manipulation. Emotional manipulation in marriage is a powerful form of trying to dominate someone. Sometimes it's direct, sometimes it's indirect, where you're passively trying to manipulate someone with thoughts planting seeds and ideas in their head, trying to get your way, trying to rule the roost in the home in one way, or rule the person. See, the husband can do that to the wife, and the wife can do that to the husband, and so it can turn into this big mess. But I'm going to advocate to you right now that the least of Adam's worries, in some respects, is a wife who's wanting to usurp the role in the home, because he's got his own curse. Eve's curse is going to affect Adam, obviously, but Adam gets his own direct curse from the Lord as well. Look at verse 17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. You listened to her when she usurped your authority. You listened to her. She didn't come to you and ask you, is this okay? You listened to the voice of your wife when you knew good and well, Adam, that it was wrong. We're not talking about opinions of chocolate versus vanilla here. We're talking right and wrong. You listened to your wife. You have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground, Adam, because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Women's pain mostly is related to home life, children. Can I have them? Can I not? All this stuff. Men's pain is mostly related to working and pain in the workplace and the fields and the sweat and the trouble and the financial issues and the storms coming in and wiping out the crops and blowing down buildings. And so it's just a stress and it's a curse. And so these two worlds collide. And when they collide for the woman and for the man, it's just, it's like chaos is entering into. It's not like it is. It is chaos entering into God's perfect creation. Eve had listened to the word of Satan, and she was deceived. She did so in ignorance, in large part, yet as far as the deception part. But listen to me, church, she still sinned. You see, we have this idea that if you sin out of ignorance, it's not sin. Where did you get that idea? She wasn't so ignorant that she didn't know what God's word was in the first place. You see, she sinned out of ignorance, yet she sinned. She sinned. How? By listening to Satan. Adam then sinned with full awareness of what he was doing as he obeyed who? Not Satan, but his wife. When he knew clearly he shouldn't be listening to his wife in that case. Yes, I just said that. Men shouldn't always listen to their wives. Although, oftentimes we should, right? Same vice versa with the husband, you know. Wife shouldn't always listen to the husband. You know, we got that, okay. So what did God do? God cursed the ground. He cursed the ground. Most of us are so far removed from agriculture anymore that we don't feel this. I really hope you can feel this. Even if you're not a gardener or a farmer, you need to feel this. The ground is cursed so that growing the food we need is radically, radically more difficult than it was before. In verse 17, in pain you shall eat of it. What does it say? Verse 18, thorns and thistles are going to be everywhere. There's this one that comes up in the garden, especially in this, I guess it's all over the country, but I know here in the South it's prolific, and it just pops up, and it's like, where'd that thing come from? And it may have a more scientific name, I'm sure it does, but we call it pigweed. And it's, oh, that's a really pretty plant, and you go to touch it, and it's going to light you up. I mean, it's like touching a blade of a knife or something. It's just, whoa, what? That thing is so, and they're prolific, they just, whoa. And if you don't stay after them, they'll get like this. They get high, and it's terrible, the thorns and the thistles. Such weeds are more than just annoying, therefore. They're annoying. They're actually painful. And they're persistent. They just keep coming back. They must constantly be held in check, dealt with, to keep them from doing what? Crowding out the food that you need to eat. Now, in God's grace, my understanding is that family of plant, you can actually eat those, but dare you want to touch it? My goodness. On top of all this, verse 18, the man shall eat the plants of the field now. That's interesting. So going outside, I think this idea of going out, you're out of the garden now, you're more out in the wild, you're going to have to cultivate this wildness, you're going to have to forage for food, you're going to deal with the wilderness now in a way that you've never had to before if you want to survive. It's a blessing and a curse, is it not? God could have just fried all the plants and said, go figure it out yourself. Instead, God says, here, it's all still here. Here it is, but you're going to have to work like a dog to get it. So it's both a blessing and a curse that God did this, yet you got to work for it. In verse 19, how? By the sweat of your face. That's how you're going to have to do it. It's going to be hard work. Notice, interesting thing there. If you're like me, you probably read over this many, many times in the past. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat what? Bread. There's no mention of bread prior to this. Bread is a part out there in the field plants. What is wheat? It's a type of grass, basically. The grains produce and we harvest those. It's a field plant, if you will, more so. It's a wild field plant that we cultivated down so it helps so we can control it more. Wheat and barley and things like this will now be a staple of man's diet. You ever thought about why do we go from eating mostly vegetables to we're so dependent on bread? It's scriptural. And then comes the worst part. You think, man, that's pretty bad, Jeremy. Can it get any worse than that? It absolutely gets worse than that. Verse 19, till you return, you're going to work like a dog, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you were dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam and Eve forgot that they were but dirt. When they reached out the hand to defy the Almighty God as dust men, how dare they and how dare we? We're but dust and we're going to turn back to dust. So what does all the pain and all the exhaustion that you pour out in your place of employment and the work that you produce, we think about, oh, we'll leave this great legacy. Maybe you will, maybe you won't, but at the end of the day, you're going to go down to the dust, friend. You will be no more in that sense. Physical death is a result. Adam died. Adam will die. He will die as a consequence for his sin. And because Adam died, we know that we are going to die. We know that his consequence is also our consequence. We die for his sin in the sense that we have inherited his sin. But you say, well, I don't like that. Then why do you sin? If you're so mad about inheriting Adam's sin, then why do you sin? It's proof that you are in Adam. We can debate that point all day long, but the reality is you sin. And because you sin, you die. And death is the evidence that you're in Adam. Is the evidence, is the proof. The proof is in the pudding. In this case, the proof is in the dying. Romans 5:12 tells us this way. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through millions of men, billions. Is that what it says? How dare we defy God? When God says we have inherited a sin nature from our forefather, Adam, it says sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. That's how you know you got it. And so death spread to all men. Why? Because they inherited? No, because they all sinned. You see how the Bible holds that balance? It's inherited, yet we did it. No excuses, friend. No excuses. We are all under the curse of sin, therefore. By curse, what do I mean? I don't mean a spell. God's not up there doing voodoo, ooh, you know, doing a magical spell. What does a curse mean when we speak of God putting a curse? It means God's protection and His favor have been removed. His protection and His favor have been removed, and we are damned. This is a serious problem. It's the most serious problem you have in your life right now. There is nothing more serious than this problem if you're not a Christian. So I encourage people who are listening in, your most serious problem is not what's going on out there in the world, in our culture, in wherever. It is, do you know Jesus Christ or not? That is the most serious problem that you need to work through. This problem of death. It needs a potent remedy. You don't mess around with certain viruses and certain bacterias and certain ailments. You don't mess around. You don't mess around with a rabid animal. Something potent needs to be administered. We need a remedy, church. We need a remedy, lost person. We need a remedy that can only come from outside ourselves. Do you see the remedy in the text? Do you see the beauty, the remedy, the medicine? Do you see the kill shot to our sin in the text? Verse 15, we already looked at it, but we're going back. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The first Adam brought curse. Adam brought a curse upon us all. But did you know that there's a second Adam? A second Adam who came to deliver us from the curse. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15:22. Look there with me. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then, talking about the resurrection, then at his first, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So Christ shall make all alive, but all there means all who are in Christ, all who are believers, all who are saved. Skip forward to verse 47, 1547. The first man, the first Adam, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And who is that? Christ. Now, here's the thing. Verse 15, you go back, you read it, you think about it. Were there many sons born of Mary? Or excuse me, born of Mary. I gave part of this away, didn't I? Born of Eve? Yeah. Thousands, thousands, millions upon millions of sons, grandsons, great-grandsons have been born of Eve. We all came from Adam and Eve. And you know what? Every one of those sons who trusted in God as Lord, as Savior of their life in the Old Testament were, in a sense, crushing the head of Satan victoriously. So there's a corporateness to this seed, that the seed of the woman, corporately, that sons of God who come to faith, sons of God will crush Satan's head. But that just leaves me feeling like we need something more, though. Because I can't save you from Satan. I can't save myself from Satan. There has to be one ultimate seed. And who is that one ultimate seed? See, Eve had a daughter, eventually. And her name was Mother Mary. Mary. And Mary gave birth to a son, and his name was Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior. And Paul relates it to us this way in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman. So that's connected to Eve, connected to all the genealogies up to Mary, gave birth to a son born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So therefore, verse 15, what am I telling you? I'm telling you, verse 15 is the first prophecy that Jesus Christ will come and deliver a people. Now you read some people, some even conservative scholars go, well, you can't be reading too much in the text and all this stuff. Listen to me. Listen, if we can't look back at Genesis 3:15 and go, that's Christ, then let's just go home, man. Because it's just so obvious that there is going to become a Savior who's going to crush Satan's head. And we have New Testament language that talks that way too. And let's look at it. Well, let me give you point number three before I look at it. So what's the remedy? The remedy for sin's curse is found in Jesus Christ. I'd already said that, just not formally. So I know how this goes. I don't say it formally. And hey, you skipped point three. I'm like, okay, I did. That's true. Sometimes I really, really do that, and that's my fault. The remedy is Christ. He came to earth to take on our sin, and in doing so, he crushed Satan to death. He crushed the devil. Listen to Jesus speak about this in John 12, 31. Now the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Why? Just because Jesus said so? Well, that'd be enough, actually. But because he went to the cross. Christ defeated Satan at the cross. He crushed the head of the serpent, literally and some physically, as he's rubbing those heels up and down the cross, because they would nail them in the side of the heels there to get between the bones there to hold them on securely. And then the only way they could breathe on the cross would be to do pull-ups on the cross. And it literally, there are historical evidences of this, that where the flesh would be rubbed raw, crushing the heel, bruising the heel, destroying the fleshly matter there, and all that's a part of that. So Christ does that, and yes, he dies. You think, well, that's more than a heel crushing. But what happened 3 days later? Yes, it was a mortal wound, but yet it wasn't, because you're dealing with the immortal Son of God who was raised up on the third day. Yet, even the cross, yes, it's final, yet it's not. Because look at Romans 16, 20. There's still a final crushing to come. When? At Christ's second coming. Romans 16, 20, just the first part. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under Christ's feet, under your feet. Now we're getting the promise that we will be a part of crushing the head of the devil. And it won't be because we're so awesome. It's going to be because Christ paved the way, and we do it in the power of Christ. We, the church, God's people, have the power to bruise Satan through the Lord Jesus Christ, and our heels may be bruised up as we do it, but the mortal wound goes to him. This is the only hope of mankind, Christ crucified. For hell-deserving sinners. Christ resurrected victoriously over the grave. That animosity between the physical snake and us, and the animosity between the spiritual snake, Satan, and us, will one day be no more. I'll give you a little taste for it. Even there's going to be a day in heaven. You say, well, are there going to be animals in heaven? Yes! God is going to make the heavens and the earth all new. It's going to be like Eden, but even better. A new heavens and a new earth, the Bible says. Heaven's not some far-off galaxy. It will be here, now, down to earth. New heavens and a new earth. All things made new. And there will be animals in heaven. And you're going to play with snakes for all eternity. So I will not. Yes, you will. Yes, you will. And there's going to be a little mosquito on your arm. You're going to pet it and be like, oh, it's my little friend there. Because they're not going to bite you anymore. Look at the text. You say, you got to prove it to me from Scripture. I sure will do that. Isaiah 11, 8. Now, there's not going to be nursing children in the kingdom of God. So we know that this is figurative language. That's for another sermon another day. Isaiah 11, 8. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child, a little bit older child, shall put his hand on the adder's den. Nobody in their right mind as a parent is going to say, hey, son, go over there and play with that cobra right there. Hey, go check out that puff adder right there. Yeah, they won't hurt you. It's fine. No, not on this side of eternity, but there's going to come a day when we're going to be like, oh, look at that beautiful snake. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, come here, buddy. And now you'll hold that snake and you'll love that snake because the animosity will be gone. It won't be there anymore. You won't feel that, and the snake won't feel it toward you. And then Revelation 20, verse 10. What about the old devil? Well, Scriptures tell us what happens to him. 20 verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them, the them there is the nations, the peoples all over the world, the devil who had deceived the nations was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's also where all unbelievers will go and join them as well. Sin's curses are powerful. And you and me, we deal with them every day, don't we? I don't care how long you've been a Christian. We are fighting sin. We are dealing with the curses of sin, the pain, the sorrow, our impending physical deaths. We feel it. I mean, every time we get sick, we get a little weaker, and it's just like, man, we feel it. We know it's coming. Sin's curses are powerful. But what this text is telling us, coupled with the New Testament text, is Christ is more powerful. Christ is greater than pain. He is greater than death. He is greater than your sorrows. He is greater than hell itself. God created hell itself. Of course he's more powerful than hell itself. God created Satan, who was the angel, an angel with that. Obviously God is more powerful than a creature he created. He is more powerful. Sin's curses are powerful. Christ is greater. Will you trust him? Do you trust him with all your heart? Let's praise him today. Let's trust him today. Would you pray with me? Lord, you are good. Oh, you are so good. And it's maybe a crazy thought for us to think of how you're going to make all things new, and that we really will be open to holding a thing like a snake one day. But it just shows us the extent to which your kingdom will be put back together, made new in a way that in some respects has never been before, even back in the garden. It's going to be even better than that. If that's even possible in our little pea-sized brain heads of ours, Lord. God, the question for us today is not to debate with you about sin and the curses of sin and am I really a bad person or not. Scriptures are clear. We deserve it. And we are under the curse. But Lord, Jesus came to deliver us from this curse. And we don't have to pay him back with money or good behavior. We just trust in what he did. We understand and believe that what he did is undoable by ourselves. We can't do it. Jesus did it. He came, he lived, he died. He exchanges our sinfulness for his righteousness so that we might live forever. I pray now that we will trust you completely. Forgive us of our sins, Lord God. I pray every Christian in this room, and you just help them to examine their hearts and show them their sin and show them their failings, and then show them the cross and how merciful you are, how good you are to even give us the opportunity to confess sin now and be renewed and refreshed in Christ. Pray for the unbeliever who's listening. Lord, I ask you to be merciful to them and show them Jesus Christ on that cross, crucified for their sin. They will turn to him and say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe. I follow you. And I pray that a rush of peace and joy and a sweet feeling of forgiveness will sweep through their life, Lord. And they'll know that they're saved. And they'll then pronounce it to the church and ask to follow Christ in baptism as a public declaration. And then serve you all the days of this life through the local church. Lord, may it be so in Jesus' name.